Well, today is birthday Sunday, and so we have a different lesson than going through Colossians. And you can start in Ephesians 4, but we're going to be jumping around to a number of different places, all right? I'm not sure many of you know of what XL Ministries is, but XL Ministries is a program that Rocky and some of the people that grew up to be pastors that were in his youth group, they founded XL Ministries to train pastors. And XL Ministries is what trained me to be a pastor. It is also what trained Jonathan Anderson and Vikram, who works on staff here, also went through XL. There's a number of people, a number of men throughout the years that have benefited from that ministry. During the week of the conference, XL has our board meetings, and I'm on the board of that, and we also have some training sessions that we do. And when we do these training sessions, we try to find something that's associated with the conference, but it's not a duplication of the conference. And so we were focusing primarily on the gospel and different aspects of the gospel. All right, knowing what the gospel is key to pastoral ministry. We also talked about the gospel and how it relates to missions. And we talked about the gospel and how it related to like John Calvin and other people and things along the lines. I was assigned the gospel and sanctification. And I don't know if Rocky does that on purpose or he always picks something that has had a very huge impact in my life. All right, and part of it, when I finished the internship, I had a little song during the internship that I would sing to myself, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go, but please don't let it be Colorado, because a lot of people from XL had lived in Colorado, and that would be like my worst place to go for the most part because it's cold and there's snow and there's mountains, all right? All of that is bleh, all that's bad stuff. The Lord, though, has a wonderful sense of humor, and he banished us to Lubbock, which is a little cold, but it's flat and it's dusty. That's actually where I went to school, and it's a great place to visit and to go to college, but maybe not where you're going to live forever. But while I was there in Lubbock, I served as the youth minister, not the pastor, the youth minister, of a church that I went to college. When I was in college, I went there. And eventually, I no longer had a job there. I had gone there for a number of years. I was serving as a youth pastor. I took over the children's ministry eventually. And so I was training and serving and all of those things. But it came up that there was an individual in the church in an elders meeting. This guy professed to be a Christian, but he had a lot of things in his past that were pretty scary for people to be involved in, especially when it comes around kids and stuff like that. And this guy kept kind of pushing the envelope, and he would be in places that he wasn't supposed to be, and he was doing things he wasn't supposed to do. And we were talking about this as elders, and some of them would say, well, look, we know he's a Christian. And I'm like, well, how do you know he's a Christian? They're like, because he told me he was. But I said, you have to look at his life, all right? Everything that he is doing is the exact opposite of what a Christian would do. He's not listening to us. He's doing odd things. He's pushing the boundaries and the limits of what we have asked him to do. And they say, but yeah, but Justin, he's a Christian. And when you look at the gospel and sanctification, I think it's important that we realize that they go hand in hand. You do not do good works to save yourself. But once you have been saved, what do? You do good works. And that's what this lesson is about. The church that I was involved in was more categorized kind of an easy believism church. And you may not hear that term very often, all right, but it's pretty prevalent in this area. They would say, look, if you said that prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, if you walked that aisle, if you were baptized, if at one point in time you thought you might have, could have, would have been, should have been a Christian, then you're saved, and you're always saved. Well, once saved, always saved is true, but the danger with that is there's lots of people that grow up in the church and they feel the pressure from VBS that everyone else is saying that they're a Christian, so they're gonna call themselves a Christian, or they wanna be on that ministry team, so they're gonna fill out that application, or whatever it may be, and they make what we call a false profession. In my own personal life, I made a false profession. I was at a camp, and they were playing probably Pharaoh, which kids don't play these days, or whatever it was, and the lights were low, and the counselors were talking about giving your life to Jesus, and I was like, that sounds good. Who wouldn't give their life to Jesus? And they said, don't come up just because your friend's coming up. So I turned to my friend and I said, I'll go if you go. And so we walked up and boom, what do you know? Everyone thought we were saved. But we were just kind of manipulated by the situation and nothing changed in our life. And it wasn't until the next year that I actually came to know the Lord. So this is something that's pretty precious to me. It's pretty special to me when we consider the ramifications and what all of this means. Eventually, the job I had in Lubbock, the Lord knew what he was doing because he opened up this opportunity to be here. We lost that position because of the differences and the things that we taught and the things that we believe, but God knows what he's doing. If I was to summarize what this lesson is about, we would call this the right response to the gospel is our obedience to Jesus. The right response to the gospel is our obedience to Jesus. And this is, all right, it stems from the idea that when you believe in Jesus, you are positionally sanctified. That word sanctified, it's a big word. We throw it around all the time. Hopefully you know it. It just means set apart. Set apart. And when you repent of your sins and you believe in Jesus Christ, you know it, you are now a new creation, all right? You have died to self, you have been raised to new, you are a new creation. God no longer looks at you as someone he's going to pour out his wrath upon. He looks at you as one of his children. He looks at you as redeemed. He looks at you as forgiven, one of his sons, one of his daughters. And in that, when you believe in Jesus and you are set apart, rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred into the realm of light, the kingdom of light, you have been positionally sanctified. But once you have been positionally sanctified, you respond in obedience to Jesus. The gospel is proclaimed to us in order for us to believe, and then we continue in the truth of the gospel, as we are made into the likeness of Jesus day by day. That is describing what we call progressive sanctification. Day by day growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, you should see, first of all, that who you are now is different than who you were. Now, I know the thing that's difficult for you guys, some of you came to know the Lord at a really young age, and maybe you don't remember everything about your life or whatever it may be. I get the willies when someone writes on their ministry application, I've always been a Christian. I don't know what it was like before I came to know Christ. All right? There should be an acknowledgement of sin. If you don't know, you should go talk to your mom or go talk to your dad. What was I like before I became a Christian? Because there should be a marked difference there. Now, I will say this too. Not everyone knows the moment they became saved. They don't know if it was when they were in, you know, third grade or if it was seventh grade or something like that, whatever it was. But the reality is you should be different, all right? You should be different. That's positional sanctification. And then you should be progressing day by day in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing him more, loving him more, serving him more. And again, the thing that gets confusing is, you know, that assurance of salvation. Am I really saved? Because I take like 4 steps forward and then I take 5 steps back and there's a battle that's going on. And that's why I can't answer for you whether you're saved. All right, I can't answer for you. But you should be able to, if you are saved, you should know the gospel. You should see a marked difference in your life where your heart desires have changed. Before, when I was an unbeliever, I would hide in my closet because I did not want to go to church. I was thinking maybe dad would forget about me this time. But then when I became a Christian, I wanted to go. I wanted to go. I wanted to learn. I wanted to fellowship. Before, I didn't really care about my Bible. Now I love the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that I read it perfectly, you know, in perfect studious form every single day, but I want the Bible. I want what God wants. I want to obey Him. I want to serve Him. And I can see overall patterns of obedience. And this is so important, even as we come off of the missions conference, because this is something that many people don't believe in. Many people that are in pastoral ministry, that are in missions, that don't believe, all right? There are people that will deny these truths in the church. And Dr. Doran, he alluded to it some his first message, but I think he talked more about it his second message, all right? Where he talked about how some people think that there's a next level of Christianity. What it is some would teach, and this is the church that I was at in Lubbock, all right? And a lot of this comes from Dallas Theological Seminary. That's where a lot of this battleground was, all right? Not everyone who goes to DTS believes this, but this is a big battleground. They would say, once you've made that profession, you're saved. But you may not exhibit any fruit of that salvation, okay? A disciple is different than a believer. You can become a believer and never have repented. And to us, we say, that's crazy talk. That's crazy talk. Well, some of you might be living this mentality, and I want you to think about that, but I also want you to be aware, when you go off to college, there's a really big church, you know, like at A&M, and people gravitate towards that church, and we're like, whoa, whoa, slow your roll, all right, danger, 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 because they're so opposed to us and the things that we teach and stuff like that, but I want you to know. But they would say that you can become a believer, but that whole good tree bears good fruit, that's like next level Christianity. The whole take up your cross and follow me, that's like the next level. And what I want you to see, and what we're gonna look at, is those truths go hand in hand. You can't be a believer and refuse to repent, all right? We call it, in our circles, lordship salvation, that we submit to Jesus as Lord. All right, when we repent, we turn from our sins, we believe in Jesus, and we submit to His Lordship, where He is now the Lord of our life. One of the elders at the church that I was at in Lubbock, he told me, he said, look, Justin, I kind of get what you're saying, but when I became a Christian, there was not any fruit in my life for a number of years, but I know that I was saved. And I said, so you're telling me you had the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and there was no change for years? And that's pretty much what he was getting to. There was another elder friend, and he said, look, Justin, I get it. Not everyone who says to me that they're a Christian is a Christian. And I go on. He said, like my parents, all right? My parents are not Christians, but they say they are. And I said, well, how do you know? He said, by their fruit. You know what? Maybe they are Christians. Maybe they are. But that's kind of the warped thought process that comes. And this, it comes from, a lot of times, there's maybe a person in their life, maybe it's a parent that they wish was saved. Or maybe it's a kid, and they wish that kid was saved. And you know, one time they went to church, and they said something, and they want to kind of cling to those things. It's also a confusion between works and grace. Obviously, we do not teach that you are saved by works. Do not. But if you are saved, you will do what? You'll do good works. All right? You'll do good works. People will deny these truths in the church. And unless we preach and rely on the gospel, your people won't grow. Your people won't grow. There's a movement in the missions field where most agencies don't really care about the gospel anymore. They call themselves missionaries, but they go to do social things. They'll dig wells, or they'll build houses, or they'll plant churches without the gospel being the focus. If we want to make disciples, we can't make disciples without the gospel. And if we want people to grow, they won't grow without the gospel. So we need to cling to the gospel. We need to teach the gospel. We're going to look at three truths concerning the gospel and sanctification. And there is a foundational verse or passage that we're going to use for each one of these truths that I want y'all to understand. The first one would be the gospel demands sanctification. It demands it. What do I mean by that? The gospel demands a changed life. You can't just say, oh, I love Jesus, and your life not change. It demands. The second truth, and you'll have time to write these down later, the gospel defines sanctification. What do I mean by that? The gospel, the truth, the good news that Jesus died on the cross, rose on the third day, lived a perfect life, and if we repent and believe in him, we'll have ever. It teaches us what sanctification is. The gospel is a picture of salvation, but it also defines it for us. Number three, the gospel delivers sanctification, meaning that if you believe in the gospel, what do you get? Sanctified. And if you're not sanctified, you never what? You never believed in the gospel. It delivers. So it demands sanctification, defines sanctification, and delivers sanctification. We're going to start in Mark chapter 8, but I ask you to turn to Ephesians 4 because we'll get to Mark chapter 8, all right? When you look at any verse, I want you to make sure that you see that passage in context, all right? The theme of the book of Mark would be what? Jesus' servant, absolutely. How do we see Jesus as a servant in the gospel? We see him living for people. We see him healing people. We see him teaching people. We see him dying for people. We understand that one of the key verses is Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What does his life of service teach us? When Mark is recording this to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why is he presenting Jesus as servant? Why is it so important to us? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Now, he is not saying Jewish people are cool and Gentiles stink. He's already covered that in chapter 2. Jew, Gentile, Jew, Greek, the barrier, the dividing wall has been brought down. You're all one in Christ. But what he's saying is the person that's a pagan, the person that's an unbeliever, you don't walk like them anymore. And I'm not talking about like your gait or, you know, whatever it is. You don't live like them anymore. It says, in the futility of their mind, verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self, which we're going to get to in Colossians chapter 3, right? Which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. We learned Christ. Christ served God. We emulate Jesus. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So that's what Mark is trying to accomplish. He's trying to teach them about Jesus. He's trying to show them that Jesus is a servant and we should be servant too. Just before we get to our passage in Mark, we see this in Mark 8:27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he wanted them to tell no one about him. So Mark, as he is compiling this, right here confirms that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the chosen one, Jesus is the Christ. And in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Whoa, look, he's saying, you know I'm the Christ, the Son of Man, me, will be delivered over, beaten, and will die. And Peter says, whoa, Jesus, hold on now. That's not really what you meant, right? Let me correct your thinking, Jesus. Jesus is thinking as a what? As a servant. Peter is thinking from a selfish standpoint. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And as Mark records this declaration that he is the Christ, and then he shows us that as the Christ, he's going to do the will of the Father. So his disciples mimic him, and when they become believers, they do the will of the Father. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And that's where we get our passage for today, where the gospel demands sanctification. He summoned the crowd with his disciples. This crowd, there are some that really believe in him and that they're following. There's some that are kind of loose hanger-oners, that are kind of interested in what's happening. Then he says, look, everybody come here. Let's huddle up. I got something I gotta tell you. If anyone wishes to come after me, ... Salvation can only be on Jesus' terms. Salvation can only be on Jesus' terms. Any of y'all have an older brother, an older sister, and you wanted to play with them, or you wanted to follow them, or you wanted to do something with them, all right? Mine would say, fine, you can come, but you have to what? Keep up. Or you can't tell mom. That would be another, that's a conditional thing, all right? There's a condition to it. If any one of you, crowd that is gathered to me, if any one of you wants to follow me, if you want to go where I'm going and I'm going to heaven, any of you want to follow me, you have to do what I want you to do. And we see that Jesus' terms are clearly defined. And again, put ourselves in the context of our lesson today. Some would say that these words are the next level Christian. Not just the one who has believed, but this is the one that has repented and believed, the kind of super disciple. But what Jesus is saying is, the gospel demands this of you. The terms are clearly defined if you wish to follow him. Says he must deny himself. He must deny himself. This is repentance. I acknowledge who I am. I realize that I am spiritually poor. I realize I have nothing to offer God. I realize that I have broken his law time and time again. And I'm going to turn from myself to Christ. I'm going to deny myself. That word deny, it means to act in a holy, selfless manner. To refuse to recognize. So if there's someone going along and they're living their life and they're doing the stuff that they're doing, they can't just say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and keep doing what they're doing the way that they're doing. It's like they don't even recognize who they are. They deny themselves. Now you, if you would call yourself a Christian, have you truly denied yourself? Now, some people get it confused. This doesn't mean that you've mastered sin. It doesn't mean that you've taken time and made a list of everything you need to repent from. It's a wholehearted acknowledgement that you're a sinner, that you're on your way to hell, but you're going to turn from that. So repentance. And then his second term, you must deny yourself. But then you must take up your cross. You must take up your cross. And in this, he's declaring that they must believe in him. They must have faith in him. All right? The cross was what? It was a cruel tool used for execution. Do they know about the cross and his burial and his resurrection yet? No. He says, everybody, come here. If you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself. Oh, I get that. And take up your cross. What are you talking about? Where does a cross play into this? Do you think it was confusing when Jesus was nailed to that cross? Do you think people didn't know what was happening, even though he literally told them what was going to happen and why it was going to happen? In this, take up my cross, he's telling me to trust him, to believe in him, to wholeheartedly devote myself to him, because when I repent and believe in Jesus, I have been crucified with Christ. It doesn't happen later on down the road. It happens the moment of salvation, that I've been crucified with Christ, and now it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I want you to go to Romans chapter 6. Go to Romans 6. You'll see this fleshed out a little bit more. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Someone came up with the idea, hey, look, when I sin, God forgives me, and when he forgives me, he is glorified more. Because look at this wretch that he's forgiving. God's so loving, God's so gracious. And Paul says, what are you thinking? May it never be. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Well, when did we die to sin? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Now, don't get confused. There are churches in the area that are teaching that this is water baptism. All right? This is water baptism. When you literally have been water baptized, you've been baptized. No. This is talking about your salvation. When you repent and believe, you are baptized into Christ. And in doing so, you've also been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be like him in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, when did this happen? Okay? I don't remember being nailed to a cross and dying alongside Jesus. We're going to get to it in Colossians, where he has taken our certificate of debt and he has done it what with it? He has nailed it to the cross and he has defeated it. The moment that you repent and believe in Jesus, it's like your old self was nailed to the cross as well. You have taken up your cross, allowed Christ to nail your old self to the cross. And then you die to old self and you are raised anew. Verse 5, we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its law. So, can someone say that they've believed in Jesus and not have a changed life? Absolutely not. Because when you believe in Jesus, it's the same repenting, believing in Jesus. Old self is dead. You are now dead to sins. You have been raised anew. But then the third term that he says is, you must follow me. You must submit to me. All three of these happen instantaneously at the same moment, and all of them we would never do on our own. They are God sovereignly working in our heart to call us and to draw us to himself. And when we repent, we believe, and we bow in submission, we follow him. You can't follow Jesus without denying yourself. You can't deny yourself and believe in him, but then not follow him. All three of these, the main idea is, if anyone wishes to come after me, and then there are three terms that are listed here. You must follow me. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Let me ask you this. Are you following Jesus? Are you really following him? Now, we have weird uses of the word follow now. We follow someone on Twitter, which means that we get updates of the weird stuff that they're doing and the food they're eating and stuff like that. Following. Are you imitating him? Are you walking in his steps? Are you doing what he wants you to do? Are you following him? We see that salvation can only be on Jesus' terms. We see that Jesus' terms are clearly defined. We see that submission to Jesus' terms is well recognized. It's well recognized. What do I mean by that? Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, then the Gospels will save it. I'm confused. I don't know if I'm saved. Have you lost your life yet? Have you lost that old, yucky, disgusting life yet? Because if you have repented and believed in Jesus and submitted to his lordship, your old self is gone. And the sad thing is, some of you, that old self, you want it. You want to do what you want to do, when you want to do it, how you want to do it. You don't want Jesus as Lord. You don't want to play by his rules. Newsflash, people, in the end, you still lose and you still play by his rules. And his rules are he casts you into the lake of fire. But it is a joyous, beautiful thing to submit to Jesus now. Verse 36, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What if you got everything? Can you imagine that? Some of you are dreamers. If I said, dream a little dream, what's the best possible thing that could happen in your life? When I play Fortnite, I win every single time. I somehow don't have to do any schoolwork, but I get all A's. And then I don't even need to go to college. I win the lottery. And I'm a millionaire. But not only that, I'm really pretty. And people like me. And I find someone to love me. And we get married and we have 2.5 children. And they're beautiful, even the half child. And then we grow old and they love us and they submit to us and they have beautiful children and they're all this and then you die. Can't take any of that with you. You stand before God. Maybe you lived your best life now. What are you going to do then? It doesn't make sense. But sin doesn't make sense, does it? What Jesus is teaching is, look, to be my disciple, it's a price to pay. But it's nothing in comparison to the price that you'll pay when God pours out his wrath upon you. The gospel demands sanctification. Help me out. Any other verses you can think of, just right off the bat, or phrases where the gospel demands sanctification that you can think of it. Maybe you can just think of the area, the general, the topic. Maybe you can just think of the verse reference. Okay, hit me up with it. Hey, and I love it because that's our assurance of salvation verse. But the assurance of salvation verse reminds us that we're in submission to God, right? What else? Our works that we do don't save us, but they help us know that we're in Christ. Can you think of another verse or phrase? Jonathan? What do we got there? That's beautiful. It's Psalm 1. Tree firmly planted by the water bears its fruit in its seasons. Doesn't sit in the way of the path. And then it's compared to what at the end of that? The wicked person is the one that's like chaff that produces nothing and gets destroyed. Really simple verse that goes along with that or thought process. You have a tree by water and it's bearing what? Fruit. Every good tree bears what? Fruit. good fruit. You know that one, even if you don't know where it is. Every good tree bears good fruit. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It goes on and on and on. You know, one of the things that I kind of, looking in hindsight of the church that I was at, still people I love and that I care for, the pastor never taught on Jesus. He taught on service and he taught on kind of big ideas, but he never taught these words of Jesus. Because Jesus has the most clear evidence. If you just listen to what he says, you must follow him. Imagine if he walked up to the disciples and said, follow me, and they said, oh, absolutely, and they just stayed there. That's what some of you think Christianity is. It's not true. The gospel demands sanctification. Secondly, the gospel defines sanctification. Define sanctification. And flip over to Philippians 1, and we won't be able to spend as much time on this as I wanted. I really wanted to hit that first part hard. The context, the theme of the book is joy and unity. So Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, encouraging them to be united in Christ, to love other people, to have joy, rejoice in the Lord always. When you get to verse 27, this is already the third section of the book. We'll call these Paul's prerogatives, his rights as an apostle that he demands. You know, your mom, your dad have prerogative over you. They have rights that they can demand of you. That's what Paul's doing here. And he's demanding that the church be unified in conduct, saying, you church, as an apostle, as someone who shared the gospel with you, you need to do this. You have to do this. And the church needs to be unified. And we see what Paul wanted them to do in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you also, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake. You don't just believe in him, you serve him, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That phrase, conduct yourselves, it carries the idea of citizenship. You should behave as if you are citizens of God's kingdom. Now, the church at Philippi had the distinction of being a Roman colony. It was a highly privileged status that gave its inhabitants many of the rights enjoyed by citizens of Rome itself. Such colonies considered themselves little Romes and took great pride in that association. And we know that a Christian is a what? A little Christ. They gave unqualified allegiance to Rome and to the emperor, adopted Roman dress and Roman names, and spoke Latin, the official language of Rome. In Philippi, they wanted to be Roman, so they knew they dressed like the Romans, they talked like the Romans, they acted like the Romans, they did things like the Romans. Well, when he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, he's saying, inherently, the gospel comes with a conduct. It comes with a conduct in a manner worthy of the gospel, which is suitable. It's suitable, all right? I love our flag football tournaments. They are awesome. I love watching you play. What is attire that is suitable to play in that tournament? Jonathan? Okay, maybe basketball shorts, a t-shirt? Yeah. Tennis shoes. What am I getting at? Cleats, all right? You can still play if you wear tennis shoes, but you're going to fall, and we're going to enjoy it. We're going to laugh a little, okay? But the ones who do the best are the ones that have the cleats, because they dig into the ground and you go zoom, 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 and you run by everyone else. You're like, ha-ha, you can't get me, all right? That's suitable. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, has a conduct as a citizen of the kingdom that goes along with it. And how do Christians know how to conduct themselves in this manner? Well, we read the Bible. We look at Jesus's life. The Holy Spirit teaches us and leads us and grows us. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And we know the church at Corinth had all sorts of disputes and arguments and divisions, and I'm of this and I'm of that and yada, yada, and I want this and I want that. And Paul's writing them and saying, look, stop it. All of you have the same mind. And they're probably all like, awesome, it's mine. My mind, everyone just do what I say and it'll work out. Some of you do group projects at school and that's how you think. Or you play video games with your friends and you've got a squad or something and you're like, hey, everyone stop. Just do what I want. That's not what Paul's saying. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Be unified by everyone. Stop what you're doing and just go to Jesus. And if you do what Jesus does and you do what Jesus does and you, we're all doing the same thing because we're doing what Jesus does. How do we know? Because when we believe in him, we submit to his lordship and he teaches us and he trains us what is true. We don't have time to go there, but Titus 2 talks about the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to what? Deny ungodliness. To be zealous, to walk in his ways. The gospel teaches us what is true and what is right. We know what Paul wanted them to do. What did Paul want to see? Verses 27 through 30. Whether I come to you and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed. No way alarmed. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. The gospel demands sanctification, but then it defines it as well. We're not left scratching our heads. What do we need to do? And how do we need to do it? Well, lastly, I want you to look at Mark 10, verse 28. Again, familiar verse to you. We've already talked about the context, so we're just going to zoom past that. We're going to go straight to the content. And what we have here is Peter's declaration. Jesus just got off of the rich young ruler, all right? Remember the guy, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the law, and he goes, boom, done that, what else you got? And so Jesus says, sell all your possessions and follow me. He's not teaching a works-based salvation. He's saying, oh, you really follow God perfectly. Okay. Sell everything and follow me. And he went away sad. He wouldn't do that. So Peter says, Jesus said, verse 27, looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. But Peter began to say, and behold, we have left everything and followed you. The word left means to move away with implication of causing separation. And that's true of their life. What did they leave? They left attachments like family. We don't have time to look at them, sorry. It doesn't mean that you, hey, mom, I don't need to talk to you anymore because I'm a follower of Jesus, all right? It's saying he loves Jesus more than he loves his family. He left his lifestyle. Remember, Matthew was a tax collector, making lots of money, but the moment Jesus said, follow me, what did he do? He followed him. Peter and others were fishermen, and Jesus said, follow me. And they left the nets, they left everything there, and they simply followed him. But they also left sin. See that in Luke chapter 5, how Levi invited Jesus into his home and there were sinners and tax collectors there, but those were the people that were repenting and believing in Jesus. The gospel delivers sanctification. It guarantees it. What I'm saying is, you can't have someone who got a package of the gospel and opened it up and it didn't come with sanctification. It's all tied in. It's all connected. You have to have all of it. You have to have all of it. Well, when it comes to the gospel and sanctification, I want you to be well equipped. I want you to understand, all right? I'm not telling you to go out there and pick fights with people. I just want you to realize this is what people think. And so when you're sharing the gospel with them, if you tell people, hey, you need to repent and believe in Jesus, they're probably going to be like, oh yeah, I did that. And you're like, oh, awesome. And you're going to walk away, all right? In India, there are people coming to know Christ by the thousands. Why? That sounds good. I'll put him on the wall of my gods along Ganesh or Vishnu or whatever. But it's like, no, you don't understand it, okay? That's why missions life is about making disciples, teaching them, growing them. The right response to the gospel is our obedience to Christ. Have you responded that way? Have you responded that way? Remember, that's our positional sanctification. And then our progressive sanctification. The gospel is proclaimed to us in order for us to believe, and then we continue in the truth of the gospel as we are made more and more into the likeness of Jesus day by day. Gospel, sanctification, go hand in hand. You are saved by grace through faith, but once you are saved, you now work for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are such a good and gracious God, yet we are such an undeserving people. The gospel is so amazing and so beautiful because you have taken wretches like us and you have saved us, even though we didn't deserve it. Lord, if there's anyone here today that has not repented and trusted in your Son, I pray that they would do so. I pray for the believer that they would be equipped to understand what others believe and how to combat that with the scripture. And I pray that we would all seek to grow in Christ's likeness. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.